But oh well, maybe next time. So last week I highlighted how Christians have a very particular understanding of God. Right? We don't believe in the generic God of the philosophers, an unmoved mover, or anything like that. But we believe in a personal God. We believe in a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And perhaps even more than that, at the center of the Christian faith is a person, is Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. And it was the early Christ followers, as they experienced the risen Christ, as they tried to figure out how their Jewish faith in the one God, how Jesus fit in to that. Because they were, you know, the first Christians were all Jewish. Well, no, actually, initially, yeah, they were all Jewish followers who believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the one sent by God. But then through the encounter and the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives through Jesus, they also realize that God, that Jesus is more than just a political Messiah, but he was the Son of God. And most importantly, he was their Lord. And so as we come to this point in the Creed, it shifts to focus on Jesus. And actually, in the Creed, the main focus of the Apostles' Creed is on the person of Jesus Christ. It's the longest section, and it goes into most detail here compared to some other parts where it's just like one line. I believe in the church. Well, okay, there's a whole lot to explain or expand there, but with Jesus, it does focus on a number of things. So we're going to spend 3 weeks just on this. And there's three particular parts of Jesus' life that it talks about. The incarnation and birth. So that's kind of today. So you get Christmas in May. And yesterday the weather was almost like Christmas in May. No, it wasn't bad. Though I guess up in the mountains it was Christmas in May. Then it talks about the crucifixion and death of Jesus. And then it ends with the resurrection and ascension. And so the part that we're going to focus on today will be the incarnation and birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this part of the Creed that talks about Jesus is full of language that is taken from the Scriptures. And it was really later creeds, like the Nicene Creed or the Constantinople Creed, where they kind of get into a little bit more technical language to try to suss out exactly what it means that Jesus is God's Son, or God's only Son and our Lord. But this one stays fairly biblical. And so the section that we're going to look at today, this is what it reads. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. So it starts off with three titles used of Jesus. Sorry, hit the wrong button. And so it talks about that Jesus is the Messiah, or the Christ. It talks about that he is God's only Son. And it talks about that he is our Lord. Now, each of these titles could be a sermon, could be a sermon series on its own. So, you know, strap in, we're going to be here for a while. No. But first I want to talk just about the name Jesus, right? That, you know, that this is sort of what Jesus' given name is. And of course we know it through the English Jesus. That goes back to the Greek, Jesus. And that, of course, goes back like during when Jesus was teaching and around when he was born, it was given to him as an Aramaic name, Yeshua, which is, again, further back, a Hebrew name. Okay, Yehoshua. Anyone know what Jesus means? What the name means? I see some people, they're not quite bold enough to, just in case you're wrong, right? It means Yahweh saves. And Joshua is, you know, like that's our English name for what is equivalent of Jesus in the Old Testament. And it means he saves or Yahweh saves. And with Joshua, the first part of the name, the Yehoshua is what it is in Hebrew, the first part is Yahweh. You know, so a lot of names in the Old Testament, they have these little bits of God's name in them. And so any names like Jehoiakim or, you know, any of these names in the Old Testament that start with a, usually in English, with a J or something like that, it's probably a theophoric element that refers to Yahweh. So there you go. Now you know a little bit of Hebrew morphology. Isn't that exciting? But this is Jesus' birth name. This is a name that we read about in Matthew and Luke that they were told, whether Joseph or Mary, they were told to name this child Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And so right in this idea of his name, it talks about what he will do, that Jesus will save us from our sins, right? That's built into the name Jesus. A lot of times in the New Testament, we refer to Jesus of Nazareth. And that's just a way of referring, like, you know, they didn't have, like, we have given names and surnames nowadays, right? That wasn't how they used names back then. Jesus of Nazareth is referring to the place where he was from, Nazareth. Right? And so that's a toponym, and a lot of times that's how they refer to them. Now, this name Jesus, it's an important name. It's also a very popular name. This name wasn't necessarily that wasn't what distinguished Jesus from everyone else, because it was kind of like the name John nowadays. It was very popular. There was lots of Jesuses. It's the other titles that distinguish Jesus for what he did and who he was. But this name does root Jesus in history. That Jesus was born in Bethlehem, raised and grew up in Nazareth, and then lived a life and stayed a lot of times in the Galilee, but then kind of roved around Israel as a rabbi, itinerant preacher, and teacher, until his crucifixion and resurrection. So in terms of the first title, it's the Christ, right? And so much so that we say Jesus Christ. And that goes, that's Christos, Jesus, or something like that. It can go either way. But this really is a title, or at least initially it was a title. Jesus the Messiah. And the Messiah, it's a term that means anointed one. And so it would be used for priests, but specifically it was used for kings, because the kings would be anointed, usually by the priest, and to at their coronation. And so this term for Messiah was a royal term, and it became used for the anticipated Davidic king who God would send in the last days. And so it became this term infused with hope, infused with this significant meaning, where in the prophets, especially a prophet like Isaiah, looked forward to the day when God would send his Messiah, because they looked at the current kings and said, these guys, eh. But they hoped that God would send his king from the line of David, who would be a king who met their expectations, if not exceeded them. And so here you have this idea of this anticipated early figure. Now, what is fascinating, because, you know, most of us in our Bibles, it just says Jesus Christ. And we kind of tend to think that, oh, it's a last name, right? And part of it, in like Paul's writings in the New Testament, which are the earliest writings in the New Testament, by and large, that's where you actually do have this shift. Because as Paul was ministering in a Gentile, in a non-Jewish part of the world, where referring to Jesus as thus the Christ or the Messiah wouldn't really make as much sense. It actually got shortened to just be Jesus Christos, Jesus Christ. And so it almost became to function as a name. It's sort of like, and this happens in English, it happens in every language. So, you know, John the Smith, right? Or, you know, John the Blacksmith, you know, eventually became John Smith, right? Or William the Baker eventually became just William Baker, and it became a last name. And so that's something that you see in a lot of different languages, where something that was maybe an occupation or some sort of thing and eventually just got shortened to be a last name. And so Christ is more of a job description than a name, but very early on, it shifted, and in the Greco-Roman context, in the Roman context, it became, in effect, as a name, where a lot of Gentile Christians didn't sort of, it wasn't first and foremost in their mind that, okay, it refers to Jesus the Messiah. In a Jewish context, it would have that sense. So you have this, you know, name the Christ, which refers to this anticipated, this hoped for royal figure who would come from the line of David. And that was who Jesus was. And this title roots Jesus in the promises of God and in the hopes of Israel. Right? So this sort of ties him, you know, to Israel's story, because he is the fulfillment of this long-awaited hope for the Messiah. And he really exceeded all of those hopes in ways that they really couldn't anticipate. So the creed continues then and highlights how Jesus is uniquely God's Son. And throughout the New Testament, it's clear that Jesus has a unique relationship to God. You see this especially in like the Gospel of John, where you have this intimacy between Jesus and the Father. And in his prayers and his discussion, his talk. You see this in the Synoptic Gospels, where you have at Jesus' baptism, you have this voice from heaven, you know, where God says that you are my beloved Son. With you I'm well pleased. At the Transfiguration, where you have, you know, three of the closest disciples have this experience with Jesus on the top of a mountain. And there again, you know, they heard this sound from God, this language from God where he said, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. So, you know, there was this sense that Jesus had this unique, special relationship with God. And probably nowhere more is this seen, and the language of the creed comes from the Gospel of John, where throughout the Gospel of John that he describes Jesus as the one and only Son of God. And so you see that in a number of places. Let me read some of them. John 1:14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. See this in John 1:18. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Or, of course, a verse that we all know very well. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. or from 1 John, one of John's letters, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. And so this language of God's only Son comes from the Gospel of John primarily, though it's assumed and explicit on every page of the New Testament. And the Greek word that's being used here is monogenēs, which means sort of unique or one and only, the being the only one of its kind or class. And that sort of figures that's how it's translated. So a lot of, you know, translations will just translate as only, but others will probably try to emphasize it a little bit more. In the NIV and the New Living Translation and the ESV and others will say the one and only, to highlight this is a unique relationship. The King James uses an older language and talks about the only begotten Son. And even Eugene Peterson's A Message says the one and of a kind Son, to emphasize the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as God's Son. So last week I talked a little bit about how we, as followers of Christ, that we are sons and daughters of God. And this is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, right? That we are sons and daughters of God through adoption, through Jesus. But Jesus is uniquely the one and only Son of God. The last personal title that's used here, and notice that it's a personal title because it's our Lord. It's not just saying that Jesus is the Lord, but is our Lord. And while the term Lord can mean a number of different things, you know, it can be a term of deference to a master, but it's very clear that in much of the New Testament, it carries further significance. That it's the earliest Christian confession, right? That the confession, Jesus is Lord, was probably one of the first sort of statements of faith or confessions that the early Christ followers had. And that Paul says that you can only say, you can only confess and really mean it, Jesus is Lord, with the Holy Spirit working in and through you. In 1 Corinthians 8, 6, yet for us there's but one God, the Father, right? So it's tying it together with last week, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. And so he connects the Father and Jesus the Lord. Now, Lord, kurios, the significance of this, of course, is that every time, or almost every time, you see Lord in the New Testament, you should think about the Lord in the Old Testament, or Yahweh. Because in the Septuagint, in the LXX, everywhere that Yahweh is found in the Greek, it translates it with kurios. And it's significant to keep this in mind because on the one hand, we talk about this as a title, but it's a personal title. And even in the Old Testament, when you see the Lord in all caps in your Bibles, that it is translating the personal, revealed name of God, Yahweh, not sort of some abstract title. And it's the same thing that when we talk about Jesus as our Lord, he's not just the Lord, he is, but it's personal, that he's our Lord as well. And just a little point, this is one of my, let me get up on my soapbox here. In Philippians chapter 2, where it talks about because of Jesus's obedience to death, even death on a cross, that God highly exalted him and gave him the name that's above every name. Paul isn't talking about the name Jesus there. Right? Jesus is his, that was his given name. He's talking about the name Lord. And he's quoting from Isaiah there and basically saying that Jesus is the same as Yahweh in the Old Testament. So the name that is above every name is Kyrios, Lord. And it's not just Lord, but he's our Lord, is what the creed is confessing. And we confess that Jesus is our Lord or my Lord because we recognize him as the Lord. So this is sort of one of the highest Christological titles. Basically, if you're trying to say that Jesus is everything that what God is, this is the way you do it, is you refer to him as Lord. And this has, of course, a whole lot of implications, you know, for the early Christians and how they lived, because it meant that if you're a Jewish Christ follower, that now you had to sort of shift the way you think about, you know, about God. That now you have to sort of fit this one God that you worshiped as Yahweh, and to realize that now you have to have this one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if you were in the Roman Empire, you had all this propaganda all the way around that talked about how the Caesar is Lord. And if you lived in that context, you had to remind yourself and to tell each other and to live your lives that, no, Caesar isn't Lord. You might think he is. He might want you to worship him. And he might even put up gold statues. Oh, I shouldn't say that. But that Jesus is Lord. And you need to live your life in a way that your highest allegiance is to Jesus. So those are the titles that the creed confesses about Jesus, that he is the Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. And then the next two parts of the Apostles' Creed that we're going to look at this morning, they focus more on the source and the reason for Jesus's absolute uniqueness, right? So when we confess that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, we're saying something about how Jesus is unique, and that uniqueness started with his birth. And we notice I have the virgin birth, but in brackets, conception, because really we are talking about the virgin conception or the virginal conception of Jesus, not his birth. There's a lot of controversy around the virgin birth. I don't really want to get into a lot of that this morning. And I just really want to say that this birth, the special birth of Jesus, is both a miracle and a mystery. That if you're coming to church this morning for a biology lesson on how exactly this happened, you're not going to get it. Because I don't think we can really describe it biologically, because that it was a miraculous intervention by the Holy Spirit where the normal sexual process of intercourse between a husband and a wife, that didn't happen. It bypassed that. And you have this special, unique, one and only conception of Jesus. And this underscores probably the most important point. Like, I think sometimes we can get sidetracked trying to figure some of this stuff out. But when the most important point of the birth stories in Matthew and Luke, in the creed, is that the incarnation, right? The enfleshment of God that John talks about especially, the incarnation of God's one and only Son came about both through divine and human agency. That he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. So, conceived by the Holy Spirit. This is where it's talking specifically about the divine agency and sort of what happened. And the specific language that is used in the creed comes from Luke's gospel, where you have both John the Baptist's miraculous conception described in this with the same language, and of course Jesus' birth described in this way. And so we know the story. We have Gabriel coming to Mary and announcing to her, you will conceive, and sulambano, it's the same word as conceived by the Holy Spirit, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. Now, in Luke, it doesn't go on to say, and he will save his people from their sins. And Matthew does that, right? Because he likes parsing these Hebrew words for his Jewish audience. And then, of course, Mary says, how's this going to be? And then you have the clarification, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And so it doesn't really describe how this happened. It's just that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, was involved in this conception. And you can't explain it. Okay, science teachers here, right, who you know, if you teach sex ed in school, okay, you can't teach this, right, because it's a mystery. Well, and you'd probably have trouble, unless you're at a Catholic school. But conceived by the Holy Spirit highlights the divine agency. And then the second part here focuses on the human agency. And born of a Virgin Mary is a very concise way to describe both gospel accounts. Like both in Matthew and in Luke, it refers to Mary as being a virgin. Betrothed to Joseph, which is sort of like an engagement, though a little bit more serious. But yet, she had not had sexual relationships with Joseph before that. And that's highlighted a number of times in both gospel accounts. In Matthew, you have sort of maybe special significance to this idea of that she was a virgin because he ties it back to Isaiah's prophecy. And so he draws on the Old Testament hope that you find in Isaiah that a special son will be born, a special child will be born. And so with the birth of Jesus, it says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. And they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so here you have, and that's quoting from the Old Testament and Isaiah, and there's some interesting exegetical stuff there, but I'm not going to get into that. But here you have born of the Virgin Mary, where once again you have this reminder, you know, that our faith, that the Christian faith, that this, you know, has deep roots in Israel's story. That you have this anticipation that there was more to this birth than what was expected. Now, in the first century and before, there were lots of Greco-Roman myths and stories about gods having kids. And so the question is, well, what should be our main reference? Is this is what, you know, because you will have some people, if you go on the internet, right, you'll find all sorts of opinions about Jesus. And one that you will find if you talk about the virgin birth or you know, Jesus being God's only son or the virgin birth or anything like that, you'll find lots of stuff where people will say, well, it's like, you know, just like all the other gods have stories about, you know, consorting with women and then having children. But what I would like to say is that the story, you know, is connected to the story of Israel. And in the Old Testament, you have a number of times where God intervenes, not quite in the same way, but intervenes, and you have these miraculous births. And this is a point that Myers brings out in his book on the Apostles' Creed, which, by the way, the kids' book that Chris read the first part of today, that's also the same author that wrote the little book on the Apostles' Creed. So that's why I kind of said, oh, hey, he wrote a kid's book. That's cool. He says here that at the great turning points in history, we find a woman pregnant and an infant child brought into the world by the powerful promise of God. Israel's story is a story of miraculous births. Against this backdrop, it should come as no surprise to find Israel's Messiah entering the world by means of a miraculous pregnancy. It's kind of saying, this is how God rolls, right? You have at these critical junctures, you know, with the birth of Isaac is one, with the book birth of Samuel is another. At these critical junctures, God intervenes. And with the coming of his son, the Messiah, he intervenes in a way that has no precedent, yet is tied to all these other births, where you have this mysterious, this miraculous birth of Jesus. Now, these two statements together, conceived by the Holy Spirit, that is saying about the birth of Jesus, and here, you know, Karl Barth kind of puts it beautifully, that you have this idea that God and human became one. Jesus was and is God and human, but always both of them, not one without the other. So Jesus is both fully human and fully divine, fully God. And that's what this confession points to. And the fully human part is significant, right? And in church history, you had people who always questioned one or the other. And so that's why you have this special language of the creeds, and it gets even more as we go through history, where they had to kind of clarify, you know, more exactly what it means to say that Jesus is fully God and what it meant to say that he was fully human, that he didn't just appear to be human. Because the idea that Jesus was fully human is central to our salvation, because salvation requires solidarity. Right? And so, you know, one early church father says this famous phrase that you see again and again, what is not assumed cannot be healed. Right? What is not assumed cannot be redeemed. That Jesus had to take on human flesh in order to save us. You see this in Hebrews chapter 2. Since the children have flesh and blood, Jesus too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. And for this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. But then Jesus is also fully God. And here I think we have to remember to think about addition and not subtraction. It's not that he gave up some of his divinity in order to add humanity. But he took on humanity while retaining his divinity. And you see a number of passages, of course, Philippians chapter 2, but in Colossians 2:9, for instance, it says, "For in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form." Or in 1 Timothy, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and humanity, the human Jesus Christ." Luke Timothy Johnson. He has a wonderful book called The Creed. You know, go figure. And he says this. In this moment, we see the astonishing love of God expressed by the willingness not only to create and sustain, right? We saw that, you know, that we believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. But he goes on, he says, but not only to create and sustain, but to become one among those creatures who alone choose not to recognize or accept the very source of their being. For while we were still yet sinners, Christ died for us, that he took on human flesh so that we could see what God is like, so we could know through looking at Jesus what God is like, and so that we may be saved. Now, implications of this, too many to name. I want to highlight two this morning. First one is that the universal lordship of Jesus, you know, that we all, each of us, say that Jesus is Lord, that this gives rise to a truly egalitarian ethic. And what I mean by this is that if Jesus is Lord, guess what? No one else is Lord. And we all stand under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so that again talks about how, you know, confessing Jesus as Lord means that Jesus has to be our highest allegiance, that there's no other person or figure or office that is above Jesus, and that we each confess Jesus as Lord. And this sort of idea was one that, for instance, eventually, far too late in my opinion, but eventually led to the abolition of slavery. You know, and you have early church fathers who connected the dots here and made that argument way before slavery was actually abolished. And that is just something that is so fundamental to our faith. If Jesus is our Lord, then none of us is Lord over the other. That's why even with leadership in Christian circles, that leadership isn't, we don't have leaders like the Gentiles do, Jesus said, right? Who lord it over those. But yet, if we are going to be a leader, that we need to be servants. We need to follow the example of Jesus, who even though he was Lord, served. The other thing is, I just want to, you know, this idea of the incarnation, that God coming down and accommodating himself and becoming human in the person of Jesus Christ, that's not just something that tells us about Jesus, but I think it also tells us about how we should live and be in the world. To have that incarnational presence in our communities, in our neighborhoods, right? In the same way how Christ came and dwelled among us, so we as little Christs, who are to reflect, you know, the image of Christ, that we are called to be the hands and feet of Christ in our neighborhoods. And so something like yesterday, the bike tune-up. Okay, this building where we worship is in the Greenfield neighborhood. And we do a number of things where we try to bless the community. We want to be something where if people think about Greenfield Community Church, that it brings warm fuzzies to their heart. Not sour fuzzies, whatever those are. But, you know, like that bike tune-up was case in point. Like, it was a wonderful, it was cold, And so we didn't, we only had about 70 bikes or so that we tuned up. Previous years we had more like 100, but it was good because we connected with people in the community, that we were trying to be the presence of Christ, you know, to our neighbors. And in the same way, as we come out of winter, this long Edmonton winter that we experience every year, and we wonder, why do we live here? We live here because those people that we love are here, right? But as we come out of winter, and as we kind of are out raking our lawns, mowing the lawn, fixing up our yards, walking in the neighborhood, that to realize that you are called to your neighborhood, that you are there for a reason, that you can have an incarnational presence in your neighborhood, on your street, to your neighbors. And I think that's something that we just have to remind ourselves of again and again. Because the tendency is, you drive into your garage, the door shuts before you even get out of your car. When it's minus 30, I understand that. Okay? But maybe instead, drive into your garage, and if you see your neighbors about, go out and say hi. Get to know them. You know, like even with this bike clinic, and here I just want to say that one of my neighbors, who I kind of thought he's a real big cyclist, he's been coming for the last couple of years as a mechanic. He knows more about bikes than I ever know. And his son comes as well. And they come, they're not connected with any church, they're not followers of Christ, and they come and they serve and they fix bikes and they know what they're doing. But that's something which happened only because I kind of got to know them through having block parties and things like that in our neighborhood, where I developed this relationship with them, that I was to the point where I thought, hey, why don't you come? We do this thing. Why don't you come and do it? And it's a highlight for them every year. He loves doing it. And so we're called to our communities. And finally, last thing I just want to say, and this is an invitation to all of us this morning, that I'd like to invite you to make the confession of the creed that I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, to make that your own. You know, all of the significance of every part of that confession, take it in to your heart and make it yours. And you know what? If you've been following Jesus for a while, like many of us have, to recognize that to confess Jesus as Lord is to set him above all other allegiances, all other loyalties. And so, if that's your situation, I would just encourage you to do an audit of your loyalties this week. Because you know what? It's easy to go astray, to kind of get sidetracked. And to do an audit, you know, about your career, your politics, personal comfort. And is there a specific area where you need to redeclare Jesus as the ultimate Lord of your life? Let's pray together.